Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in a few moments in verse 1. Read the entire chapter. It's only 22 verses, so if you'd follow along in a moment as I read. I want the Lord to help us with this message today. I trust He will. Exodus chapter 1. Notice verse 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. The land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also under our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter, hard bondage, and mortar, and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. Now the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill them. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" The midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, as there's so many things to see in your word in this chapter. Lord, you'd lead and direct my thoughts and words. Please fill me with your spirit. And Father, as we begin to look at this life of a man, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us understanding, that because of what we hear, Lord, we'd be more than just hearers of the word, but also doers. I need you, Lord. Enable me today. May all of us have ears to hear. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to begin to look at the life of a familiar Bible character, should I say the familiar Bible character, named Moses. Moses. For some time we were dealing with the public recorded sermons of Jesus Christ. We dealt with his last one, at least part of it, last week. And now I'd like to venture into the life of this man named Moses. Now Moses was the great emancipator or deliverer and the leader of the nation of Israel. He is perhaps one of the most prominent men, prominent characters there that we find in the Old Testament. Just to give you an idea of how prominent a man that Moses is, I want you to listen to some of these numbers. Moses' name appears in the Bible in 784 verses. Now compare that to people like Abraham. Abraham's name appears in 280 verses. Isaac appears in 123 verses. Jacob in 345 verses, and Joshua in 197 verses. So Moses, imagine, 784 verses of the Bible are dedicated to this man. We find his name first appearing in Exodus chapter 2. I read Exodus chapter 1. You did not find his name there. But it does appear in Exodus 2. And the last appearance of his name, imagine this, is all the way in the book of Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. We find Moses' name there as well. He's mentioned in 18 books of the Old Testament. No doubt you'd expect him to be found, as his life is shown in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he is in those books. But we also find him in Joshua. We find him in Judges. We find him in 1 Samuel. We find his name in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. He's mentioned in Ezra. He's mentioned in Nehemiah. He's mentioned in the Psalms. He's mentioned in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Daniel, in the book of Micah, and in the book of Malachi. All those books mention the name Moses. But it does not stop there. It extends also into the New Testament. We find his name also in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. All mention Moses. 2 Timothy speaks of Moses. Hebrews speaks of Moses. Jude speaks of Moses. And as I've already said, the book of Revelation speaks of him as well. Now imagine, God himself also bears witness of what a great man that Moses was. Now, we believe the Bible is inspired, amen? It's breathed out of God, every word, and preserved for every generation. These are the words of God, if you're holding the King James Bible, for English-speaking people. And imagine what God himself, by his Spirit, says of Moses. He's called in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1, a man of God. Now, it's one thing for a human being to call another human being a man of God, but when God himself calls someone a man of God, that's pretty impressive if you ask me. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, imagine that, whom the Lord knew face to face. What words are spoken of this man? In Deuteronomy 18:18, we read that Moses, along with several others, no doubt, in the Old Testament, was a pattern or a picture in many ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses pictured him, and God even said this in Deuteronomy 18:18. He said, I will raise them up a prophet, capital P, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, from among their brethren, like unto thee, or like unto Moses. Amazing words. Though he was considered, no doubt, a giant in the faith, at least in my book he was, we will see some other characteristics about Moses as well. He indeed did have great qualities. We're going to find out he had several flaws also. And it was only through his faith in the Lord that he accomplished what he did for God. You see, it was his faith that mattered. Over and over in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, we read about faith, that without faith it's impossible to please God. And we get down to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. We read of Moses' faith. Listen to what the Bible says. We read, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was done by faith. Hebrews 11, 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt. Oh, what valor he had, what courage he had. No, my friend, what faith he had. He believed God, he trusted God, and that's why he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Hebrews 11, 28, through faith, he kept the Passover. Why did he obey the Passover? Why did he follow God's specific commands of the Passover? It was through faith. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. You imagine that scene. We'll see this scene later. Here he is standing with a million people perhaps or more behind him, Israelites, Jews, not knowing where to go, only the Red Sea in front of them. Bible says the Red Sea opened and they passed through. How did they do it? What courage? No! What faith? They believed the Lord. Now this ought to encourage you and me as we look at the life of Moses, because here is a man that did some great things for God, yet he experienced many difficulties. Those difficulties were both within himself and also with those things around him, and it was his faith that brought the victory. You say, what do I need to please God? Faith. Faith. F.B. Mayer, a great commentator and preacher, wrote a book on Moses, a character of Moses. I believe we find it in our bookstore. I encourage you to get it. But he made this statement I thought I wanted to read. It was so good. He said, "We make a profound mistake in attributing to these men extraordinary qualities of courage and strength of body or soul. To do so is to miss the whole point. They were not different from ordinary men except in their faith. In many respects, it is most likely that they were inferior to ourselves. We would probably be much surprised if we were to encounter them in the daily walks of modern life and would find it almost impossible to believe that they accomplished such acts of valor, endurance, and deliverance." You see, Moses had the same struggles that you and I have, the same difficulties that you and I face, maybe wrapped in a different package. He had the same type of flesh that you and I have, but he won the victory. How did he do it? He won it by faith. Our journey through this life of this man is going to, I'm going to confine itself to the narration of his life. In other words, I'm not going to spend too much time on subjects like the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle and the gold overlaid, that sort of thing, and the law, the priest garments and all of that. I would rather look primarily to the man Moses. Let's look at his personality. Let's find his struggles. Let's see his victories. Let's even look at his defeats and see how God used a man with like passions as us in such a remarkable, remarkable way. So this morning, would you take a journey with me? We're going back in time in our minds. We're going back to Egypt about the year 1700 BC. And I would like for us to see the circumstances that God calls that made a man like Moses rise up to be a man of faith. I'd like you to notice verse 12 of our text. Notice we see a phrase, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." This morning I'd like to preach on the subject multiplication through affliction. Multiplication through affliction. In 197 AD, there was a man by the name of Tertullian. He was saved after observing the courage of many Christian martyrs, much like the Apostle Paul, as he stood there and the garments of Stephen were at his feet, and he watched as these men stoned this man to death, this man crying out in Acts chapter 7, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Much like that, as Tertullian watched these great Christian martyrs, he examined the claims of the Bible, and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He became a Montanist. A Montanist is a group that we would refer to as Baptist because they had Baptist belief, the things we believe today. And he began to become a prolific writer and a defender of the biblical Christian faith. He wrote a book that was entitled Apologeticus, kind of like apologetics. And what he was writing to do was to refute the false accusations that were being made against the Bible-believing Christians. They were saying they were heretics. They were accusing them of drinking the blood of babies and different things like that. But he wrote to defend their doctrine biblically and to denounce the persecutions that were taking place. And he wrote these following words. He said this, quote, "Christians do not engage in the foolish worship of the emperors. They do better. They pray for them. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Christians can afford to be put to torture and to death, and the more that we are cast down, the more we grow." And he went on to make this statement, "The blood of the martyrs is seed." You ever hear the phrase, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church"? That's exactly true. It's a Bible truth. You see, there are several Bible truths that are paradoxes. Things like this. The Bible teaches that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that when we are weak, then we are strong. That's a paradox. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he lifted up his voice in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit." Sounds like a paradox, does it not? You're happy when you're poor in spirit. Which is it? There's another truth that the Bible tells us, and that is this. Affliction produces multiplication. Affliction does. Affliction produces multiplication. You know that God's goal is always multiplication. He wants you to multiply as a Christian. He wants us to multiply as a church. He wants us to multiply disciples. But sometimes it takes affliction to accomplish his purpose. And that's exactly what we find in our text. Affliction here with the purpose of multiplication. But the question is this: how much affliction does it take to produce multiplication? How much? Well, it depends. It depends on the heart of those being afflicted. Let's take a moment here, and you'll know where I'm going in a moment. And let's look at what's taking place in the nation of Israel that will cause a man in the next couple chapters named Moses to rise up and serve the Lord. How did that happen? Notice, first of all, number one, the passing of a generation. There's a passing of a generation. Notice in the verse 6 verses, we see this Bible book begins. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob. Notice, were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Notice verse 6. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. There's a passing of a generation. Let's go back a little further, if you don't mind, to Genesis chapter 12 in our minds. You don't have to turn there. God speaks to a man named Abraham. He calls this man to a task. Abraham is asked by God to leave his home in the Ur of the Chaldees. He is to go to a land that God would show him in the future. And God would use this man, Abraham, to do several things. One of those things is God would make a great nation through him. That we know later would be the nation of Israel. God would bring them into a land called the Promised Land. He would use them as instruments in redeeming mankind to himself. They were, that nation, those people, were to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the coming Messiah. And the Messiah himself was going to come through the lineage of the Jews. You see, God's purpose has always been the same. His purpose in this world, and it's the same today, it is to redeem fallen mankind to himself by the sacrifice of himself. Can I say that again? It is to redeem fallen mankind to himself through the sacrifice of himself. In other words, it is God's desire that all men be saved, that all men come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But understand, to accomplish this task of redeeming mankind to himself, God has chosen to use human instrumentality. The Old Testament, the institution that God raised up to accomplish this task was the nation of Israel. Today, here still in 2014, soon to be 15, it is a local New Testament church. That is who God is using. But that means this, that there must be individuals through every century, through every generation, in every lifetime, who will choose to serve the Lord in their generation. There must be. There must be. Think about it. It began with Abraham. He served his generation. Then it went on to Isaac, and he served his generation. Then it went on to Jacob, and he served his generation. Then it went to Joseph, and he served his generation. Men that by faith served the Lord in their generation. But notice in verse 6, something happens. And Joseph died. And all his brethren, notice the phrase, and all that generation, an entire generation now, is gone. So my question is this: who's going to step up now? Where's the Joseph? Where's the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who is going to now stand in the gap? Who is going to do something for God in this new generation here? You know, God is always looking for men and women who will serve the Lord in their generation. Do you know the 2 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9? Listen to this verse. It's so important. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Imagine the eyes of God is running to and fro through the earth trying to find somebody in this earth that he can show himself strong through. And he's just waiting for somebody to say, here I am, Lord. Send me. And he's looking for that to happen in every generation. He wants believers today that will answer the call, that will not count their lives dear unto themselves, that will not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again, and give their lives to the greatest cause in all the world, and that is the cause of Jesus Christ. Is there somebody here? Will you do it? You know, I think of some of the men that gave their lives in their generation. Oh, we could go all the way back, even further than Abraham. Well, let's just go back in pretty current history. I think of men like Roger Williams and John Clark, who fought for religious liberty, who fought for the gospel in America from the mid to the late 1600s in their generation. They were two of the men that stood up in their generation to stand for truth, to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand for the Bible, to stand for the gospel in their generation. But they're gone. And they passed off the scene. Then I think of men that followed them, like John Leland and Isaac Backus, who fought during the days of the Revolutionary War, who also fought for the gospel, who fought for religious liberty in America. Oh, the story could go on and on. But they fought for it in their generation. They're gone as well. I think of men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and men like D.L. Moody that fought liberalism and German rationalism that rose its ugly head in the mid to late 1800s. There was a great fight and great controversy there. They had to experience, Spurgeon did, the downgrade controversy. And they stood up and they fought in their generation for the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But they're gone. They're gone. Then there was a fight in the early to mid-1900s against modernists, that modernist fundamentalist controversy, where men like Robert T. Ketchum and W.B. Riley did the same thing. They stood up for truth, and they stood and served their generation, but they're gone too. I look over my shoulder, just a short distance behind me, and I think of the generation that served in their time. I think of the Harold Seitlers. I think of the Dr. Lee Robertsons. I think of the Tom Malones. I think of the John R. Rices. We could go on and on. But others that stood up for truth, stood up for what's right, proclaimed the gospel, and stood in their generation. But they're gone. They're gone. And I look around and I wonder, and want to ask us, now that that generation has passed, who's going to serve our generation? Who's going to do it? Who? The Lord is searching to and fro. He's searching this morning throughout this congregation. He's trying to find somebody that by faith will just stand up and say, I will do it. Who's going to do it? Who is going to beat the drum for fundamentalism? Who is going to stand in the gap for Bible Christianity in our generation? Who is going to sound the battle cry for the King James Bible and standards and separation and soul winning and having the right music? You see, every one of us understands something very important. All of us have a responsibility to serve the Lord in our generation. It's our time. The light's on you and on me. The question is, will we do it? Now hold your hand here and turn over to Acts chapter 13. There's an amazing verse that I want us to see. In the middle of Paul's sermon here in Acts chapter 13, we read a statement in verse 36. Notice what the Bible says in Acts 13, 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. David served his generation. Harold Sightler served his generation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon served his generation. Will you serve your generation? All that is required is a willing heart. Do you have it? The passing of a generation. Notice, secondly, not only the passing of a generation, back to Exodus chapter 1. Notice the prosperity of a generation. Look at what happens here. We read in verse 6, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. We read in verse 7, and the children of Israel, notice it's a very interesting thing. Notice again, Joseph's dead and all the others are gone. The Bible says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Notice, after that generation died, we read that this next generation prospered. They prospered. Notice the wording of Scripture in that one verse, verse 7. We read they were fruitful. We read they increased abundantly. We read they multiplied. We read that they waxed exceeding mighty. We read, notice, that the land was filled with them. What prosperity they were experiencing. Do you know that often the influence of a generation of the godly, can be seen even into the next generation, but only for a while, only for a little bit. Because often what happens is this next generation, they ride on the coattails of the previous generation. They paid the price, but we reap the benefits. I think of America. You know, you and I, we enjoy freedoms that other people battle for. Other people. Think about that. None of us signed our names on the Declaration of Independence. None of us. None of us had to do that. None of us voted to ratify the Constitution. But imagine putting yourselves there as that document, the Declaration of Independence, was there, and they were asked to sign their name on it, what that meant. It meant their lives were at risk. It meant their families were at risk. It meant they were willing to forfeit everything they had, their properties, their businesses, their belongings, for a cause that was greater than themselves. And we didn't do any of that. But we're enjoying the blessings that resulted from it. None of us that I'm aware of, I don't think so anyway, have been imprisoned or tortured for our faith. Nobody sat in a prison cell because you were out somewhere witnessing to someone or because you attended an independent fundamental Baptist church service. That doesn't happen, but it did before. And many people were imprisoned for their faith. Many people in America even faced a whipping post publicly because of what they stood for. Many had their properties taken away, their families taken away, their lives threatened, and even their rights taken away. And guess who's enjoying the blessings that resulted from it? We are. You know, we have experienced and are experiencing great prosperity that has cost most of us very little, if anything. But God warns us of something. He warns us of prosperity. Turn back with me or over to the right to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want you to notice the warning we find about prosperity. Deuteronomy chapter 8, pick it up at verse 11. Notice the warning that God has given to the nation of Israel here. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments, verse 11 of chapter 8, and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Notice here the phrasing, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. Notice the great prosperity. There's a danger there. Verse 14. Then thine heart be lifted up. And now forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see, God tells us here there's a danger when things are going well. There's a danger in days of prosperity. There's a tendency for all of us to get comfortable. There's a tendency for all of us to ease up. There's a tendency for all of us to be less committed to the things of God when things are going well. You see, when your cupboards are full and your job is secure and your life is going smooth, that Wednesday night prayer meeting doesn't seem quite as important as it once did. That reaching others with the gospel doesn't seem as that big of a deal. You know, there's other people going out soul winning. The danger of prosperity. You know, our church, we have people. You know, at Sunday school class, we have enough. On and on we could go. Finances, they're going okay. And what happens? We get too comfortable. We get too much at ease, and it causes us all to become apathetic, to become indifferent, to become uninterested, and we become consumed with ourselves, bent on fulfilling our own desires for our lives. You see, prosperity can be like an addictive drug, because when you get it, you want more, and you want more, and you want more. And the things that that drug causes are very damaging. Very damaging. You see, spiritually speaking, when we are prosperous, we become complacent. We're satisfied with where we are. It's no big deal anymore. We're content with who we are. There's no more urgency. There's no zeal. And understand, the prosperity of this generation that we're living in today has become the spiritual death of this generation. We're dying because we become complacent. So what does God do? Well, go back to Exodus chapter 1. Here are these people. Everything's going well. So what does he do? Point number 3, here it is. The pressing of a generation. He's going to start squeezing them. Multiplication from affliction. God is going to squeeze a Moses out of this generation. That's what he's going to do. Notice what he does in verse 8. We read, now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, notice what they do. They did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they've built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So what does God do? Notice he presses more. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel, notice, to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. What's God doing here? He's starting to press this generation. Joseph's gone. There's a spiritual vacuum that's there. And so he presses them. What does he do? He brings them into bondage. He increases their burdens. He uses and allows this Pharaoh to do that. He raises up this new Pharaoh who had no idea who Joseph was. And he didn't like what he was seeing, and so he sets taskmasters over the Jews to afflict them. He makes their lives bitter with hard bondage. And he even goes as far as to place a sentence of death on all the little baby boys that are born. and cast them in the river. You see, God is putting the squeeze on them. He's pressing this generation. You say, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't. He wouldn't. Isn't that what he did in the book of Acts? Do you remember before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven? With nail-pierced hands, he stood before his disciples and gave them their final instructions. A Savior that died for the sins of the world, a Savior that was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He stood before his disciples and he told them, "But ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." He told them to go and to reach this entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we get to the book of Acts, as after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the day of Pentecost occurring. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a message, and we read in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people get saved and baptized and added to the church. What prosperity! They go on, and again in Jerusalem, there's another message that's preached, second message by the Apostle Peter. And we read in Acts chapter 4, a result of that message was 5,000 people were saved. Imagine that. In a relatively short time, imagine at least 8,000 people added to that church in Jerusalem. But something happened. They got comfortable. They probably thought, well, we're doing a good job. High five. We're doing good. And they never went beyond Jerusalem for about 6 more chapters. They stayed there. Can you see the Lord in heaven looking down, shaking his head, saying, "That's not what I told you to do. Yes, Jerusalem. But you need to go beyond Jerusalem. You need to go to Samaria. You need to go to all Judea. You need to go to the uttermost part of the earth." And they were not doing it. So what did God do? Turn to Acts chapter 8, if you would, please. Let's find out. Notice in verse 1. He squeezes them. He knocks them out of their comfort zone. We read in verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," speaking of Stephen, "and at that time there was a," notice, "great persecution against the church," which was at Jerusalem. How could God allow that? These were his people. These were the ones that were his representatives in this earth. Notice, "and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of" where? "Judea and Samaria," except the apostles. Some people have hard heads, don't they? Verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Notice verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad from the persecution," in verse 1, notice what they did. They went everywhere preaching the word. You see, God squeezed them so they'd move. Now, we don't like squeezing. We like smooth sailing. We don't like affliction. But understand, when we get comfortable, when we get complacent, that's exactly what God allows. Affliction to bring multiplication. Have you ever considered that everything we see God doing in this world, he's allowing here? I mean, read the news. I mean, things that 10 or 15 years ago you would have never, ever thought could ever happen in the United States of America. I mean, think of it, the subpoena of the sermons in Texas. I mean, on and on we could go with Ebola and everything. I mean, you list it, the list is long. And we sit back and we nod and say, "Wow, that's awful." Do you ever think that maybe God is trying to get a hold of his people to say, what else is it going to take for me to do for you to get out there and preach the gospel and plant churches and get out of this complacent mode that you're in? That's what he does. That's what he does. You see, we need help. We need help. God is pressing this generation so that somebody might rise up and say, I'll go to the mission field. I'll take a Sunday school class. I'll show up for soul winning. I'll help with the church plant. I'll get a bus route. I'll do this. That's what he's looking for. You say, preacher, well, that's just not my personality. That's not the requirement. The requirement is a willing heart and faith. Faith. The question is, will we answer the squeeze? Will you? Let's pray together.